Would you stand now for the reading of God's Word? Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of our God. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. You may be seated. I don't know if you were watching television with me Friday morning, and if you were, whether you thought along the same lines I did as I was watching it. But what I'm referring to is that news broadcast of the official lowering of the Confederate flag. It was played out on all the networks as near as I can tell. But the thing that really captivated me were the externals and the visual optics. I found it to be utterly spellbinding. And I was captivated, first of all, just by the power of the context. Here on those steps of the Carolina State House, you had family members of the 9 victims of the AME church who were brutally slaughtered by a racist thug. It's not just that they were there, it's that they were there with their forgiveness. One of the powerful things of that whole ceremony was to consider how these family members were able, out of Christ's love, to forgive a killer. And so just seeing them there, standing on those steps with that great throng of people, it just filled the scene and charged it with a great air of palpable emotion. But then there was this great ceremony and externalism that surrounded that honor guard. I was captivated as the camera panned out and as this color guard came marching in with those beautiful wool gray uniforms decked out with the white gloves and the combat boots with a high shine, marching in perfect military cadence until they arrived right in front of that flagpole, and then quarter turns and half turns with great precision. They walked in tandem until they arrived at their duty station around that flag, and then came this somber ceremony of the slow rolling down and the lowering of that flag. And then, of course, you saw what I saw. It was rolled up and tied with a white string. And then very ceremoniously carried away. Given to the curator of the South Carolina Museum for the Civil War to be put on display there. And you see, the thing about that whole ceremony, and I have a lot of things that I would probably say about it right now, but if I did, I might get myself in trouble in many ways, commenting on politics and the whole thing. What I am struck with, and the thing that I want to bring out before us here, because it connects with our text, is the power of externalism and ceremony. As I reflected back upon my thinking and my feelings about that entire 10 minutes, if it was even that, was the profound impression that the ceremonialism left upon my thinking. In fact, I was so wrapped up in the externalism and the ceremonialism of it all, I think that affected me more mentally than the substance of what the ceremony was about, which was this iconic moment of this particular state lowering that Confederate flag, which in the minds of many connotes oppression, slavery, death, evil. But the thing of it all was that it was seen, at least in my limited perspective, it got swallowed up by the mesmerizing pageantry. That's just the problem sometimes with externals. They're very captivating. They have a tremendous power to mesmerize and to hold our attention and to cause us to feel some sort of a weight that we wouldn't have if we'd just gone through the motions in a mundane sort of ho-hum way. they're captivating. But you see, that's where I want to connect to our text, this idea, and if that whole image of the flag-raising ceremony is unhelpful to you, set it aside now, and let's just think about the point the Apostle Paul is taking aim to make here. And I'm going to argue here this morning that what the Apostle Paul is doing here in our text is he's taking aim at externals. He is taking aim at externals, as he's already said he's done that in his own life. If you look at verse 16, that he had one way of thinking pre-conversion day and another post-conversion day. Now in verse 17, as he moves on in his thinking, he applies that very same mentality to all Christians. And here's his point, that Christian ministry specifically and Christian thinking and evaluation of men and situations is not to be measured from the fleshly perspective of conformity to externals. I'll repeat it again. Paul's main point is Christian ministry specifically and Christian thinking in general and evaluation of men and situation is not to be measured by the fleshly perspective of conformities to externals, but according to a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our thought here, and let's unfold it, first of all, by developing the exposition of the new creature in Christ. And it's going to take us just a few moments to get there. Because, as you can see in our text, it begins with that word, therefore. And you know how whenever we see therefore, we have to stop and see what therefore is there for. And, you know, it's a challenge, I would say, in some ways, to figure out what this therefore is there for. There are two very good options for interpretation here this morning. A therefore can look back at verse 16 and then say, Paul is basically saying by that, therefore, whatever I said there, I'm drawing a conclusion about its implications here in verse 17. Another possible way you could take this grammatically and logically is to imagine that it connects back to verses 14 and 15, where the Apostle Paul outlines this massive theology of the proper understanding of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm just going to take a moment to set both interpretations before you, and I'm going to argue why I think one is better than the other, and that's going to set up the application for our text this morning. But there are two very legitimate ways of taking this, and I'm going to argue here that if you look back to verse 16, therefore, logically looks back to that, and legitimately so. And here, the thing that is so essential about verse 16 are two different phrases. They're prepositional phrases, if you will. On one hand, the Apostle Paul says that he no longer judges according to the flesh. And then he says again at the end of verse 16, yet we know him in this way no longer. So we have two different prepositional phrases, from now on and no longer. And both of those indicate that Paul has taken a massive intellectual pivot in his life. He has experienced a great revolution. He has experienced a change of his mind about stuff. And it's obvious what he's changed his mind about. In verse 16, he says, from now on, we no longer recognize anyone according to the flesh. That's the first thing he says. His new intellectual revolution has to do with how he evaluates people, and specifically, I'm going to argue, ministry. And then he also says here, it's even more profound than that just change, which would be, I guess, minor in comparison to the next. He says, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. So now you see the Apostle Paul has had such a massive intellectual revolution that he says, at one point in my life, I viewed Christ according to the flesh, and yet now, no more. And of course, that is, in a nutshell, Paul's conversion. And see, prior to his conversion, Paul says he was captivated by the flesh. That is the fallen, sinful, depraved, rebellious way of human thinking and knowing apart from Jesus Christ. But all that changed. Paul says all of that changed. We pick that up from what he says here. From now on and the no longer, Paul is saying a silver cord broke in his thinking and he no longer thinks this way. And so, on one hand, what we could say is that Paul is saying, whatever that intellectual revolution is that I experienced there, now that's what I want to apply to you. Therefore, Let me make the conclusion. If you're in Christ, you're a new creature. You can't think that way anymore. Now, the second way you can interpret this, and I think it's fair and it would be sound, even so far as it goes. Paul could be looking at therefore and saying, I want you to think back with me about this wonderful love of Christ which controls me. And he says that wonderful love of Christ is that one died for all, therefore all died. And here the apostle is unpacking in just the most summary form the massive theology of the cross. A substitutionary atonement and the representation, the federal representation of Christ at the cross. And so if Paul was saying that, basically the therefore would say, well, on account of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a new creature. Now that theology would be sound, it would be true, it would be biblical. But in my judgment, that's not what Paul is doing. I think that underpins and it's a part of the foundation of all that Paul says here. But I really think what the Apostle Paul is doing here is he's looking back to verse 16. And one reason why is because therefore most naturally looks back to what immediately precedes it. Another reason why I would say that is true is because the concept of the old things here in verse 17 fits perfectly with this whole perspective of the flesh, which the Apostle Paul says no longer governs him. Now, I want to unpack that a moment because it is crucial. This old perspective of the flesh has changed in Paul's thinking, and we need to fit this into the unfolding thought here. Since chapter 2, at least the end of it, Paul has been defending his own ministry. Lots and lots of arguments. We don't need to go over those. But nearer to our context here, he again continues to defend his own ministry. And you can see what I really want to lay my finger on is in verse 12. He says, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you'll have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Paul is saying, the false teachers and the false apostles among you, this is what they're all about. They want you to take pride in them on account of the face. That's what it reads in the original. According to the appearance, according to the externals. You see, and what they want to do is sit in judgment of the Apostle Paul because he didn't conform to these standards of externalism. Now, I think the best gauge on that whole concept of externalism is that it's probably something to do with the canons of Greco-Roman rhetoric. I'm pretty sure that's what it is. And I think that they judge the Apostle Paul's ministry as being weak and therefore invalid because it didn't conform to these power ideas and expressions and the externalism that went all along with it. And Paul says, we don't want you taking pride in us for those reasons. That would be a judge of somebody in a ministry according to the externals. Now, that thought is what the Apostle Paul lays hold of again in verse 16 when he says, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Recognize there would be to evaluate. We don't evaluate anyone according to the flesh. And I think the best argument, he's talking about ministries and ministers. We don't evaluate according to fallen, sinful standards of the flesh. Now, you'll remember that Paul in his pre-conversion days was all about that. If you read Paul's own autobiographical statements in the letters, and you read even the speeches in Acts, Paul was a man who was obsessed with externals. A Pharisee of Pharisees, with respect to the law, he was impeccable, pursuing the ancestral traditions of his day in far greater excellence than anyone he knew. Oh man, he was caught up in the world of externals. He was evaluating according to the flesh. But then all of a sudden something happened in Paul's life. And it all changed. He says, we no longer do that. From now on, that marks him his point of conversion. From now on, we don't evaluate that way. From now on, we don't evaluate Christ that way. But you see, that's how Paul did evaluate. That's how Paul thought of Christ. When Paul, before he was converted, thought of Christ, he thought of a blasphemer. He thought of somebody who deserved to die a horrible death. Why? Because he purported to be the Son of God. And yet, he was born in a barn. He was a man of no appearance. He lived the life of a servant. He was betrayed by a thief and abandoned by a ragtag band of disciples. This man didn't look anything like the great Messiah. Condemned by a Roman judge, strung up between two criminals on a cross, he got what he deserved. Because if somebody's the Messiah, they wouldn't look like that. That was Paul's thinking according to externals. Christ looked weak and pathetic, and he deserved the death that he got. But you see, all of that changed when Paul met Christ on the road to Damascus. Every bit of that changed. And Christ, as he saw him in the flesh, the resurrected Christ, in his power and glory, changed Paul's thoughts and severed this whole way of looking at things according to the flesh. Paul says, all of that is gone. No longer do we recognize according to the flesh. No longer are our principles of evaluation bound up with externalism. They are something new. Now in verse 16, Paul doesn't tell you what that new lens looks like. You would have to deduce it. But as you come into verse 17, you see what the new lens is. The new lens by which Paul evaluates and sees is the lens according to the new creature. I want to take a moment now. We're at the heart of our text. If some of that stuff slips out of your mind, that's fine with me, because what I want us to do now is to immerse ourselves and soak in this massive theology of the new creature and the new creation, because it is the substance of our text this morning. And here, I would argue that the Apostle Paul opens up a dual perspective on this great phrase, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. And the easiest way for us to see that dual perspective, and maybe some of you already caught it in your own translations, mine certainly, the New American Standard Bible, which Paul used, it's almost always right. But here, it's wrong. It says new creature. Well, it's not wrong, I guess. It's different, though, because some of you may have a translation, for instance, the RSV or the New English Bible, which says there's a new creation. So on one hand, some translations say he is a new creature, and other translations say, well, there is a new creation. One is about something personal, the other is about something objective. Those are two very different ways of thinking about this. And by the way, Paul doesn't really help us in the original, because it literally reads, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. So you have to supply the subject of the verb. And depending on which subject and verb you supply, it's going to change not only your translation, but your interpretation. And so let's just test that out for a moment. If you were to translate this, for instance, as the RSV does, there is a new creation, you're basically saying that in Christ, a new situation has come. Something objective, something expansive has occurred. And we could say in the fabric of the universe. On the other hand, you could say then that the old things would be old creation is passing away. So you could say there is a new creation that's come through union with Christ. You could also say like this, though. He is a new creature. He is a new creature. You could translate that. And if you did, then that would mean that the old things which have passed away here in verse 17 would be our old man, which Paul talks about in Romans 6 and Ephesians 4. And new things have come, which we would say is new man, which those passages both speak about. So what do we do? How do we interpret this? The question you probably have, which is the same one that I wrestled with quite a bit, is do we have to make a choice? Do we have to make a choice between there is a new creation and he is a new creature? And I'm going to do something that might surprise you. I'm going to be a little waffly. I'm going to say, no, it doesn't matter. And one reason why I'm going to say it doesn't matter, or better yet, we can accommodate both of those perspectives in our translation interpretation, is because of the details of the text permit it. The text encourages us, for instance, to view this as a new creature. Why do I know that? Well, look at the pronoun here. Therefore, if anyone It doesn't say if anything is in Christ. It says if anyone is in Christ. So that would tend to say this is about personal categories. New creature. It would also, and something else would support it, is if verse 17 looks back to 16, Paul there is talking about how we need to change our attitudes and our ideas. So he is persuading people to change their mind about how they think. That would fit with new creature. Also, and I don't know if Paul knew about these texts, but there's some speculation that he did. There's a series of old texts that rabbis wrote, and they talked about the conversion of Gentiles to Judaism, these proselytes. They talked about it in the language of new creature. So Paul being a rabbi, well, we could say that's possible, right? It doesn't necessarily throw it all in our direction, but it seemed like it would be reasonable. But on the other hand, it's fair for us to say this is a new creation as well. Why? Because the word here for creature is also the same word for creation. And wherever it's used in the New Testament, it always refers to creation, a physical object, not to people or individual subjective categories. Another reason why we would take it as new creation is because Paul speaks of things. It literally says old things have passed away. It says new things have come. That's not the language we typically use of people. Or it's not terribly personal. It could be bent that way, but it doesn't have to be pushed that way. But here's something that seems to nail it down for me that suggests it's very possible and correct to translate this new creation, is because Paul is lifting up this language of new creation straight out of Old Testament prophecy. This comes straight out of Isaiah 65, 17, where Isaiah prophesies of the messianic kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he calls it a new creation. And he says, when that comes, the former things will pass away. Lots of people agree with this. By the way, Calvin and Hodge do. Dr. Garland, New American Commentary Series, agrees with the same thing. And I'm going to argue here that I think the linchpin that holds both of these together is that wonderful phrase, in Christ. Verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. You could say it's both. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. And if anyone is in Christ, he is partaking of the new creation. Now, Paul uses this very same imagery at different places, you know. He talks about being in Christ, including subjective spiritual renewal. The old man being crucified and the new man being formed in us. He also talks about us being united with Christ in his resurrection. In other places, and being seated and exalted with Christ in the heavenly places. That's all new creation imagery. So it works. If we take all of this and we read it correctly in relationship with union with Christ, it's compatible to read it as new creature and new creation. Both things are simultaneous. See, you can't be a part of the new creation unless you've been a new creature. But if you're a new creature, you're in new creation. That's as simple as we could put it. If you are in Christ, you are a new creature, and that means that you're part of new creation. I think that works. And so, here we have this massive theology that Paul rolls out now. Remember, Paul wants to change attitudes. He doesn't want the Corinthians evaluating Christ or ministry or people according to the perspective of the flesh, what is fallen, what is corrupt, what is bankrupt, which is immoral and godless. He wants some whole new way for Christians to think. Well, here it is. What could be more radical and decisive as a change in way we think than new creature and new creation? And so, people of God, what I want to do is I want to take this text and apply it in both directions. I want to apply it in terms of what it means to be a new creature, and then I want to apply it in terms of what it means to be new creation. So let's think about what does it mean to be new creature. And here I want to use some remarks that have helped me tremendously of that great 19th century Scottish Presbyterian preacher, A.A. Bonar. And he helps me think through this section a little bit here. And the first thing that Bonar would say that's bound up with being a new creature is that we have a new standing before God. To be a new creature means that you have a new standing before God. And that new standing before God is not in yourself and in your sins and in your guilt and in the old man, but it's in Christ. Now, up to now, you could say everything that I've said is just all theoretical. It sounds like stuff that you'd read from the library, and it's not all that interesting. But all of a sudden, when you start with this, you can't ignore it anymore. Everyone has to do with Christ. And so, first of all, Bonar says that what it means to be a new creature is to have a new standing with God, and that new standing is in Jesus Christ. There's only two ways to stand before Christ. As a sinner in your own sins in old Adam, or as somebody redeemed in Christ, the new Adam. There's no other way. We've mentioned this several sermons ago when we were preaching on these prior verses about Judgment Day. We said this is when Christianity is no longer about meddling. It's not just different worldviews. Christianity is proclaiming there is a day coming when God is going to judge all men in Jesus Christ. And you don't get to take your mom or your dad with you. Your husband or your wife or your sons. You stand before Jesus Christ. And so how will you stand? Will you stand in your sins? In the old man? In your guilt? Or will you stand in Christ as our substitute? Will you stand in His blood? You know, one of the wonderful things about standing before God in Jesus Christ is connected to something we just sung this morning about how God, our Heavenly Father, doesn't remember our sins against us anymore, but He removes them from us as far as the east is from the west. And He cast them into a sea of forgetfulness, never to remember them anymore. That's because of what Christ has done. And so this morning, people of God, if you are a new creature, you stand before Christ, not in your sins, but in His precious blood. And God sees you without any of your stains, and any of your guilt, and any of your corruption, and any of your sinful ideas or thoughts or actions. You stand before God, washed clean. Bonar says, I'm made to occupy a new footing. Old guilt, heavy as a mountain, vanishes. Old dread, gloomy as midnight, passes. Old fear, dark as hell, gives place to joyful confidence arising from forgiveness and reconciliation and the complete blotting out of my sins. People of God, the first thing that it means to be a new creature in Christ means that you have a changed standing, and your standing is a standing on precious blood, that of Christ. The second thing about being a new creature, it means there's a new relationship with God. Being a new creature means you have a new relationship with God. Bonar says, I was an alien once. I'm now a son. And as a son, have the privilege of the closest fellowship. I once was an alien, and now I'm a son. And have the privilege of the closest fellowship. You know, the spiritual privilege of access to God's throne is one of the greatest privileges of the New Covenant believer. Remember how Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. He talks about that freedom in relationship to a wall. And he starts verse 14 by saying, Christ is our peace. And then he says, he fleshes out the implication of that, and he says what that means is that the old barrier wall, the dividing wall, is gone. Well, what could that refer to? Well, I think most commentators would agree that it refers to that great wall of separation, which was in the Herodian temple, which separated the Gentile court from the Jewish court. And it was a huge wall. And if you were a Gentile, you dared not to pass that wall. In fact, there was a plaque on that wall that was discovered in the 19th century by archaeologists. And part of what's on that wall is, whoever enters will invite death for himself. You see, that physical object of the dividing wall was a powerful metaphor of limitation. Paul describes it with words that are contemporary to us, right? Aliens, strangers, unwelcome people. That was us. That was you. That was me. But the remarkable thing the Apostle Paul says is that in Christ we have peace and the wall has been broken down. So we have access to God, which is direct. And then the other thing about that access, which we rejoice in, that it's not just access, it's confident access. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 3:11. It's not just that the door is open to us to go before the throne of God as if it was separate before, but now we can go, but it's just as scary as it was before. No. There's no plaques on the wall that anymore said, all ye who dare cross up this wall, be prepared to die. It doesn't say that anymore. It says you have confident access. What more colorfully could illustrate the confidence of that access than Galatians 4:6? Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, and you cry, Abba, Father. You see, those of us who are once strangers, aliens, people who didn't belong, are now like a little child that has the joy and the confidence and assurance to run up and sit on their daddy's lap. That language I don't necessarily always like, but it's the language of a family room. It's not the language of fear and formality and snapping to and being dressed left, right, left as if it's a drill sergeant in front of you. No, it's the language of welcome. And so Bonar says, all of the vestiges of estrangement are gone. Enmity is gone in my heart, displeasure on his. He calls me son, I call him father. Paternal love comes down on his part. Filial love goes up on mine. This is the new relationship. This is what it means to be a new creature in Jesus Christ. He calls you son. He calls you daughter. He welcomes you into his presence. Your life is no longer one of limited access. Yours is one of bold confidence to go into the Heavenly Father's throne room and to fellowship with him. The third thing that Bonar says here, he says that new creature means spiritual renewal. And I think that's pretty obvious from our text because we see this phrase here, old things have passed away. And it fits really well with what Paul says in verse 16 when he's talking about that old perspective of the flesh. That's the old thing. When we have been united to Christ, the Word of God tells us we are nailed to His cross. That old, human, sinful, godless, rebellious nature is nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. And so old things have passed. It's like Paul says in Romans 6, sin no longer has dominion. You're no longer its slave. The dreadful picture of Ephesians 2:1 is not only that we are in danger, and not only that we are dead in our trespasses and sin, but it says that we have no freedom. And this is the marvelous thing that I always think about when non-Christians talk about the wonderful joy of not being a Christian means they have freedom. The Bible doesn't tell you have freedom. It says you are walking in league with the prince of the power of the air. I don't think that sounds very free to me. It's like Jesus said to the Pharisees, you're of your father, the devil, a liar and a murderer from the start. That's gone. That's the whole point here. The old things have passed away. Flesh has passed away. Sinful ideas have passed. And now new things have come. It's not just negative. It's positive. Bonar puts it like this. Holiness is now supremely attractive. New aptitudes, new desires, new emotions, new tastes, new feelings, new sympathies, new desires. These are all the result of a profound inner change that we can correctly call new creature. This is wonderful stuff here. And remember, the whole point is that Paul is telling us about this so we'll be changed. so that we'll change our attitudes, so that we won't evaluate people according to the flesh, so that when we evaluate things, we'll no longer think of the things that look strong and powerful and secure to an unbelieving mind. And we'll look with brand new eyes, the brand new perspective of a new creature made in Christ's image, who's being renewed in the image of God. Paul says, if you are a new creature, your mind and your attitude and your view of things has got to change. Let's take a step further now, and let's think about the new creation. What does it mean for us to be new creation in Christ? And here again, I'll remind us that Paul is taking from his own change. From now on, he says, we no longer recognize or evaluate according to the flesh, and no longer do we view Christ according to the flesh. He's taking from that, and he's generalizing and he's universalizing, applying it to all people, all Christians. He's saying, you can't be like I was anymore if you're part of new creature and new creation. You have to change too. How you treat people, how you regard Christ, how you submit to authority. It's all got to change. Externals and that whole manner of thinking and operating, which is according to the flesh, has got to be cast away. But I want to think about this in terms of an ethical application this morning, people of God. And one of the things that I would say about it, why it's so important that we no longer are characterized by a perspective which views things through externals, is because they're deceitful. They're deceitful. And the deceiving part about the externals is they tend to give us confidence that they really change things. You see, that's one of the problems with externals. There's other things, but of course this is one thing, is that externals trap us up into a way of thinking and believing that they are powerful to change things. And again, diving in where angels fear to sometimes tread. I come back to that state house in South Carolina with the flagpole and the decorum and the dignity of that very spellbinding ceremony. And there's much that we would be grateful for in parts of this. But here's the thing. Will that ever change a single racist heart? As near as I can tell, no. It will never change a racist heart. This is part of the problem with the symbolism and externalism that our culture thinks will wash us clean of our sins. If we just get rid of the wrong symbolism, somehow we'll create a civilization and a group of people who all get along. But it doesn't work that way. If Jesus Christ had to die and to shed his blood so family members get along, I'm pretty sure symbols aren't going to help. And you know, that's just exactly how false religion often thinks, though, right? I think of that incident in Mark chapter 7 where the Pharisees come up to Jesus' disciples full of arrogance and haughtiness and pride and criticism, and they start complaining against the disciples of Christ that they don't wash their hands. They have impure hands before they eat. Remember what Jesus' response was? You see, theirs was a theology and a religion of externalism. But remember what Jesus said. Jesus said, it's not about what's outside the man, it's what's on the heart. Remember how he said it? Jesus said, that which proceeds out of the man is what defiles him. It's from within, it's out of the heart. Out of the heart become evil thoughts and fornications and thefts and murders and adulteries and deeds of coveting and wickedness and deceit and sensuality and evil and slander and pride and foolishness and racism. Every evil thing you can think of. It comes from the heart. You can wash your hands all you like. You can conform to all the externals that you like. But they are inherently weak. They have no power to reach the human heart. Paul says this is no basis upon which to found a ministry. This is no basis upon which to build a Christian life. He's not against decency and decorum and order. 1 Corinthians 14 will tell you that. That's not what he's preaching against. He's preaching against this deception that symbolism is greater than the substance. The idea that the externals are really where the power is, and that's what captivates and makes progress. And Paul says, no. They don't touch the heart. Jesus says, no. They don't touch the heart. We are to evaluate with that which alone does, that which is living and sharper and active than a two-edged sword that pierces the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the living Word of God. We need to view things from God's perspective. We need to build on God's Word. We need to kick this whole external to the side. They don't have the power. What we need is that power which changes. The Holy Spirit taking God's Word and applying it to the human heart. But you know, people of God, there's a second application to take from all this that's ethical in nature. And I must admit, I picked this up from Calvin. I learned from it. He says, nor is this said merely for the purpose of repressing the vanity of false apostles, but also with the view of correcting the ambitious judgments of Corinthians in which outward disguises were of more value than real sincerity. So he says, yeah, it's a proper application to say here that Paul is defending his ministry, and in the process of defending his ministry, he is counteracting the argument of the false apostles against him. He wasn't sufficiently external, because that's what really is powerful. Okay, Calvin says, I'll grant that. But he says, you know what else it applies to? It applies this to the human heart. This applies to the human heart and to that propensity which we all have to put great weight and outward disguises and view them as more valuable than real sincerity. Yes, he's counteracting false judgments, but he's also preaching against the problem of outward disguises. He says it very differently in another passage, but I'm 100% in belief that it agrees with this. In 2 Timothy 3:5, where the Apostle Paul warns about those who reduce the Christian life to professing godliness, but denying its power. It talks about those who profess godliness, but deny its power. And that is to reduce the Christian life to big talk. To reduce the Christian life to big talk. That there's very little renewal wrought by the Holy Spirit in the inward man through the application of God's Word to the life. I've said this many times, and I'll say it again. One thing that I'm learning as I get older, it's really good to repeat myself. Probably like it because I repeat myself now more than I ever, because I forgot what I repeated myself last time. But it's good to repeat. One of the things I've repeated here several times is that you need to be careful of how many convictions you acquire, because you just might have to die for one. It's wonderful that we have a great theology and we love theology. It's a marvelous thing, and I'm deeply appreciative for the theology of our tradition. I believe it's biblical and God-honoring. The problem is when the pursuit of that very theology reduces to nothing more than consecrating the mind to becoming a vast warehouse of theological information, and then it's not lived out and applied to the life. Bad things happen to Christians who live that way. I think that's what Paul says when he's talking about those who profess godliness but deny its power. This is what Calvin is talking about when he says outward disguises. It's easy to get caught up in the debates and the wrangling and all of this, but to forget that this is to be lived. If we have a profound theology, people of God, it will move us to profound service. And if it's not, there's something wrong. If you have a profound theology, it should move you to profound service for Christ. Being a new creation of the Lord Jesus Christ means that we internalize, we participate in this new creation, and it makes us new. Where that happens, The outward disguises drop because we perceive that they are empty and vain. We should be warned about externalism. We should rejoice in the value of new creation, that we should expect and work for and pray for the integration of this massive theology throughout our whole lives. So my first application of the new creation is it's theological, or rather ethical. My second is theological. The second application of the new creation is theological. And here I want us to say we must appreciate the tremendous blessing of union with Christ. Notice what Paul says here. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You see, it all hinges upon the marvel and the wonder of this great new covenant benefit and blessing, which is the source of every other blessing. Union with Christ. Bonar says, in Christ, how mighty the expression. How singular, how exact. In Christ means out of the world. In Christ, out of self. In Christ, no more in my flesh, no more in my sin, no more in my vanity, no more in my darkness. In Christ. Think about that phrase. In Christ, how mighty the expression. In Christ, new creation. Old things have passed away. In Christ, it breaks the dominion of the sway of the old man and fleshly way of thinking in my life. It's the fountain of every single spiritual blessing. People of God, we need to marvel at union with Christ this morning. If you are in Christ, adoption of sons is yours. If you are in Christ, justification is yours. If you are in Christ, generation is yours. Union with Christ means you are elect in Christ. You have forgiveness of sins. You have perseverance in your faith. Sanctification is yours. Every single spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Paul says, is yours. Marvelous. We rejoice this morning in the tremendous spiritual reality which Paul proclaims here as the basis of a new way of living, union with Christ. But the flip side is also true. The flip side is also true. If you don't have Christ, you don't have grace. If you don't have union with Christ, you don't have grace. Calvin says we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us, we are separated from Him, and all that He has suffered and done for salvation remains useless. That's a scary phrase as I hear it. It all remains useless. It's outside of me. So this morning I would ask you, have you been united to Christ? When you hear of the blessing of union with Christ and the new creation, the new creature, the question is, are you united with Christ? You see, when you hear about the blessings and the benefits of new creature and new creation, you ought to long for them. And the way you receive them and the way you make them your own is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the invitation is to all this morning who would take even the tiniest thread of faith and run to Christ. If you do that and you lay hold of Him, you'll be united to Him. All the blessings which Paul speaks of, which come to us through union with Christ, are yours. A third and final application this morning, and I'll tread lightly and go quickly here. It's a millennial application. It's a millennial application. I wrestled with this quite a bit last week about how and where and even if I should bring this up. But I decided it's proper here at least. And the reason why I do that is because I want us to grasp hold of the hope of the millennial application. Because I've already said, this is a prophetic text. Paul is quoting Isaiah 65:17. Where he declares about the coming glory of the messianic age. And Isaiah says, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But it's a vast unfolding prophecy which is mind-boggling in its proportions about this new creation which will be ushered in by the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of the things that it includes are promises that no longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. The youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought to be accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. Their lifetime will be the lifetime of the tree. So will be the days of my people. Lots of promises in this prophecy. And you know what I don't want you to do? If you go back and you read it later today, and I hope you do, I don't want you to say, oh, that can't be talking about now. That must be talking about heaven or some other time. And the reason is because this isn't about the eternal kingdom of God, because the last time I checked, the eternal kingdom of God, there was no death in it. And certainly that prophecy speaks of death occurring during this age of new creation that he speaks of. And so obviously it's about the messianic kingdom. It is about a time yet through the work of Jesus Christ where there will be a greater fulfillment and unfolding of these promises through the perfect work of Christ. And so that means, people of God, as we seize hold of the millennial application of this new creation, that there is something great that lies yet before the church. There is hope which lies before the church, that a greater day for Christ and His church is yet to come. And I say that to encourage us this morning, because I know things look bleak. When we see the state of the church here in America and throughout the West and so many problems, it's so discouraging. But prophecy never fails. What the prophet speaks of is a day when Christ's kingdom will be built to the ends of the earth. And so right now we may be discouraged, and we have good reason to, because there's a lot of things that seem like they're not going right. But there's great hope that lies yet before the church. Paul gives us confidence that we are to seize that hope and to expect that hope to come to fulfillment, because he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed. The new have come. We are in the era of the fulfillment of this prophecy. I agree, it's not yet, but we can expect a greater fulfillment in the days ahead. And so that's why I lay this hope before you. And I invite you to pray, as we are taught to pray, that great petition which Christ Himself taught the church. Thy kingdom come. I want us to take the encouragement and the hope of this prophecy and say, there is great hope, there is great conviction to pray, Thy kingdom come. Which, as the Catechism expounds, we pray the kingdom of Satan will be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with gospel officers and ordinances and purged from corruption, and Christ ruling in our hearts here. People of God, let us be encouraged this morning as we think about the massive and the wonderful theology of new creation. May it change our lives and fuel our prayers. Almighty Father, we thank you for the riches of your word. We pray that for those who are discouraged, they will be encouraged and filled with the hope of the promises of Scripture. For those who have heard the marvelous sound of the gospel, that through Jesus Christ there is a new creature and a new creation, may they lay hold of that with faith. For those who need strength and renewal in their spiritual and moral lives, may the thinking upon the power of the new creation in Jesus Christ be not only an admonition, but an encouragement and a means of grace unto them, to lay hold of the manner of life that your word prescribes. And so, Father, we pray that this would be a sanctifying word, an encouraging word, an edifying word. May all this now, Lord, work to the glory of your name. This we pray through Jesus. Amen.